In our evening worship, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel, and as we've proceeded, we've noticed how Saul, in particular, reacts to various circumstances in life. We were considering last week how, when David cut off the skirt of his robe in the cave, and then went out to demonstrate his kindness to Saul when he could have killed him, that there's another episode of Saul's very powerful and emotional response. Something that looks a lot like repentance, yet at the same time, it clearly lacked reality. And we're going to see that time and again as we move on to the end of the book of 1 Samuel. Well, having drawn your attention to that, in one point of last week's sermon, I thought that over the next couple of weeks, we would look at this issue of true and false repentance. And so we turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul treats this subject in verse 8 through 11. Now, the context is that Paul is in the region of Macedonia. He's having a particularly difficult time there, and he refers to that in verse 5 of the chapter. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Well, he's a man subject to like passions as you are, and pressure affects him. And he feels pressure from outside, and he's struggling with war even within his own soul. And it was at that time Titus comes to Macedonia from Corinth. And the coming of Titus in and of itself was a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. But not only that, the news that Titus brought from Corinth was a tonic to the Apostle's heart. Because you see, Paul had written to the church in Corinth, and he had caused to deal with many of the problems that the church was experiencing. He had rebuked them sharply. And Titus brings the news that the church in Corinth has received the rebuke of the Apostle Paul, and it is much to the rejoicing of his heart. Well, we find that in verse 6 and verse 7. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. In verse 8 through 11, he tells us that the specific cause of his joy was the repentance of the Corinthian church in response to the letter of rebuke that he had previously written. Well, I want to consider a number of things with you this morning. The first is an unrepentant preacher, and the second is an unregrettable repentance. And both these points are going to flow from our overall theme, which will be the joy of godly sorrow. So these two things opening up this truth, the joy of godly sorrow. We'll consider in the first place, from verse 8, an unrepentant preacher. In verse 8 we read, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." It's a very strange way of speaking. He says, "I'm aware that I made you sorry, and with respect to that, I do not repent, though I did repent." He seems to say the opposite thing right next to what he said before. What you should note here with respect to verse 8 is that he uses a word for repentance which is not as strong as the word we find in the verses that follow. For example, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance, which is not to be repented of." We'll come to that word repentance a little bit later, but this word in verse 8 means regret. So when you read that verse, he's saying, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What does he mean? Well, I believe he means this. I don't regret writing to you to make you sorrowful. However, I do regret that I had to write to you to make you sorrowful. In other words, I've no regrets exposing your sin, but I do regret having to expose that sin and all the sorrow that it has brought both me and also you. Now, I want you to consider Paul sitting maybe at a desk, writing that first letter to Corinth. And sometimes we think, well, you know, it's the Word of God. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it was easy for him to write. But you see, the work of inspiration we call organic. We mean by that that the Spirit is inspiring and carrying along the author, but he's using that author's gifts and personalities and circumstances and emotions so that he's not just like a robot dictating what God says. He's feeling and experiencing all that he's writing about. And there he is, writing to the church in Corinth, thinking, I'm going to have to address all the issues in that church. He's thinking, how will I best address them? What am I going to say? How will I state it? What would be too soft? What would be too hard? And then he sends the letter. And no doubt he's going to be thinking, how will they receive it? He's going to have all kinds of misgivings as that letter is in the mail. But sitting down at that desk, as we view him, he determines, nevertheless, to do this, to confront their sin. He has to confront their sin. And while there's a loving way to do that, and we must seek the loving way always to do that, there is never a painless way to do that. But the confrontation of sin is the necessary diagnosis that we must make to enable the recovery of the soul. So Paul sits down and he confronts their sin. Well, if you're familiar with the first epistle to the Corinthians, you will know many of the sins that he has to confront there. First of all, there's a party spirit in chapter 1. He can't understand it. He thinks, how is it that the gospel having come to you, you've set up little sects within your congregation? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. He says, to paraphrase him, are you crazy? Do you not understand the gospel? Do you not know that this gospel takes sinners and unites them in one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't understand the gospel, people. Otherwise, you wouldn't be at war with one another in the church. So he addresses this party spirit. He says, you are carnal. You're carnal when you should be spiritual. And then he's moral problems to address. The shocking example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of terrible fornication, such as the Greek culture would look on and think, what's going on in this professing church of Christ? That a man would commit incest with his in-law? Paul doesn't spare them. He addresses the particular sin head on. He condemns it. He demands that the church deal with it according to discipline and put that person out of the church, no matter how painful and difficult an experience that is. It has to be dealt with. Then he addresses abuses and excesses in worship. This was a church that had many spiritual gifts, but yet people were abusing these spiritual gifts, using them for their own end. And so Paul has to deal with that. For example, in chapters 13 through chapter 14. Why is it that you misuse these gifts that the Lord has given you. He doesn't say, well, you know, this spiritual giftedness is an unregulated liberty, and therefore let chaos prevail within the church. He says, no, whatever spiritual giftedness is, it functions according to the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of order, not the author of confusion. Then he has to deal with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. There were people who were excluding others. They were coming and using the Lord's Supper as a feast to feed their bodies and even get drunk upon the wine. Well, there's Paul writing all these things. They have to be addressed. Maybe the most difficult thing of all was the fact that they were opposed to his own ministry. And he had to appeal to the authority that Christ had given him. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not an enjoyable thing to do. For someone to say to a people, listen, God has put me in this office, and when you reject me, you're rejecting God. Well, you see, he doesn't do it selfishly. He does it because it's sin within the church. So he pens his letter, and he sends it off to Corinth. How are they going to respond? Well, we learn here that they responded well. And then Paul writes to them again. He rejoices in that, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he reminds them, I regret the fact I had to write these things to you, but I have no regrets whatsoever in exposing your sin. I'm not sorry that I made you sorry. Well, you see, there's a lesson here for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have sin in our congregation, we should welcome the fact that that sin is exposed. Sometimes churches are very good at seeing and exposing the sins of other churches and putting their finger upon the sins of other people. But we are not aware of our own sins the way we should be. And I think you must agree that when we read through the New Testament, that it is abundantly honest that these congregations of Christians had a whole host of problems and sins in their churches. What do the apostles do? They identify the sin. They call it sin. They demand that the sin is dealt with. And they require that discipline is exercised in the church of Jesus Christ. Do you not find it strange that, largely speaking, in the professing church today, and even in conservative reformed churches today, that there seems to be such a lack of cases of church discipline? You say, well, what are you talking about? Are you saying that you desire more discipline cases? No, I'm not. I'm not saying we want discipline cases to flood our churches. But I am asking the question, why, when we read the New Testament, these things are there on the surface, it's a mess, and the apostles are dealing with it. And it's like the only time we see church discipline in a congregation today is when we hit some major crisis. That's quite unusual when we read the New Testament. And I wonder if it's because that we don't really see our sins to be the problem that they really are. You see, in the New Testament, you would have been disciplined for a host of sins. Take gossip, for instance. Gossip would have warranted discipline in the church of Jesus Christ. Not so today. We don't think that's a big deal. If a session were to hear of it, they would be very reluctant to begin some kind of process against it. Read the New Testament. the apostles go for the jugular off congregations for these very sins. And a host of others, we can't go through them this morning. But suffice it to say, we either don't see the sin today, or we do not treat it as serious as the New Testament would have us treat it. But the unrepentant apostle here, he just lists sin after sin after sin, and he writes the letter to the church. Imagine you were the church of Corinth. That's what would be coming to you. You're sinning here, you're sinning here, you're sinning there. Not just general, you all know you're sinners, by the way. Not just a general statement. But you need to see your sin in this, and this, and this, and this. There's a lesson to the church. There's also a lesson to the preachers of the church. And that lesson is obvious. We need to preach against sin. Preachers need to preach against sin, not just in general, but they need to preach against sin in particular. Now, you might imagine, and I can open a window into the life, the emotional life of a preacher, that there's a lot of anxiety that will flood his heart when he has to do that. I would say if he's thinking about the subject properly. Some people can be proud and self-righteous. They find it very easy denouncing the sin of other people. That is a sin in and of itself. But if a preacher is to come and preach against sin, the first thing he has to reckon with is his own sin. And there's all kinds of upheavals that will take place in his heart about that. He knows that when he goes to preach against sin, he himself is a sinner. You know, Romans chapter 2, thou that sayest, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Every sin that the preacher preaches against, he's preaching right back at himself, and he's doubly guilty, trebly guilty. He's sat in the study, he's prepared the word, he's prayed over the word, and then he comes to preach the word. It's a huge issue. But then his anxieties are increased because he anticipates the response. And he knows that people don't often or always respond well to their specific sins being preached against. Well, he has to come and preach, and there's a lot of deep breathing before that happens, and then he has to go home from preaching, and then he doesn't sleep. These things go over in his mind. How will the people respond? Did I say it in too harsh a manner? Was I not clear enough? But the preachers of God's word have to preach against your sin. So if sin comes up in a passage, they don't skirt around that sin. They preach it clearly, and they press it powerfully upon the conscience of their hearers. And if they know that there is a particular sin in the congregation, maybe we're preaching through a passage and you think this is awkward. This is going to be like throwing a grenade into the midst of the congregation. Three families are not going to like this. They're going to blow up. Maybe they'll leave. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. It is not his calling to play fast and loose with the word of God. He has to preach it head on, taking account of all the ways and manners that God calls him to preach. Now, he'll regret the fact that he has to do it, and he will regret the sorrow that it might bring in a certain sense to the congregation. He'll regret the sorrow and struggle that he has to go through and the anxieties and everything. But ultimately, a preacher of the word of God will say, what Paul says here, I'm not sorry I made you sorry. Now, to make it a little bit more personal, I will say and do things that will cause you unnecessary offense. I will, because I'm a sinner. And if I say and do things that cause you unnecessary offense, I deeply regret that and would repent before God of it. But when I preach the word of God, and it stamps on your toes, and it rips you apart, and it wounds you to the core, I am not one whit sorry. Maybe sorry I have to do it. Yes, sorry for the chaos that's going on in your life. But when the word of God cuts your conscience and disturbs your comfort, a preacher will stand unrepentant before God. Indeed, he'll pray that the Lord would deepen your wounds. But there's not just a lesson to a preacher in that. There's a lesson to you as a Christian. Because there's an obligation on each one of you as a believer to lovingly confront the sins of others, isn't there? It's hard. You know, in some ways it's easier to stand behind a pulpit than do it. It's easier to preach against sin from a pulpit than it is to sit down and look somebody in a pastoral situation in the eye and one-on-one deal with their sins. Well, that's your calling, not as a pastor, but just as another Christian. How many times the New Testament exhorts you to this? It's honest about the sins of the church, and then it says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you are hardened in the deceitfulness of your sin. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. There's the attitude that you're to do it, but you're not to avoid doing it. You're going to have to confront sin in the life of your wife, your husband, your children. You're going to have to confront sin in the life of your work colleagues, your neighbors. You're going to have to confront sin in the life of your fellow Christians. And yet when you do, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not sorry that I made you sorry. If the sorrow is because of sin. But then there's a lesson to hearers. And when you come to a passage like this and embrace it, surely you have to conclude that you are to delight if when, in the preaching of God's word, your sins are exposed and your hearts are declared to you. In other words, you're to respond as the Corinthians did. They received a stern first letter, and Paul's wondering, how are they going to receive it? And things are bad in Macedonia, and he's wondering about Corinth, and Titus comes along, and he says, Paul, they've repented. They've received your word. What a beautiful thing that is, when a people hear the word of God, and they see their sins, and they don't chafe against their sins, but rather they humble themselves before God, and they say, the word of God is true, and all the word of God is good, even when it's ripping me apart, it's good and it's beautiful. Not deflecting it. A Christian comes to you, challenges your sin, well, you know, he's got this and she's got that, and how dare he do this or say this to me? Don't play dodgeball with the truth like that. Or when the preacher comes and preaches the word, you deflect the word. Who does he think he is? He's got his own sins, all of that. No. Biblical hearers of the word rejoice to have their sin exposed so that their hearts might turn to God in Jesus Christ. So the first thing here from our text is an unrepentant preacher. And there are lessons to the church, to preachers, to Christians, and to hearers. Secondly, we have an unregrettable repentance. An unregrettable repentance. In verse 8, Paul says that he would not repent, or he didn't repent, for making them sorry. But in verse 9, he goes beyond that. He's not just defiant in his own lack of repentance for making them sorry. He says, I rejoice. I rejoice that I made you sorry. Look at verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Paul says, I rejoice because you sorrowed to repentance. And he uses a stronger word here than he does in verse 8. It's not that they sorrowed to regret things. It's not just the emotional regret, say, that Saul had last week in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's more than that. It's a total change, a change of mind, a change in the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, the way we think about our sins. And it's a total moral change in the direction of our lives. Now, that happens in a remarkable way at our conversion, doesn't it? We're going one way, God converts us, we repent, and we head another way. But that's just the beginning of a life of repentance. And there are all these mini conversions throughout the whole of our lives where we are more and more turned from sin and unto God. But you see, when the Bible calls you to repent, it's always this that it demands: a complete change of mind and a total turnaround in your life. Now, Paul distinguishes this as sorrowing in a godly manner in verse 9. He calls it godly sorrow in verse 10. And he contrasts it with the sorrow of the world. And I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning distinguishing between these two kinds of sorrow. I think you'll agree it's very important we understand. One of these leads to life and the other leads to death. One of them is powerful but false, and the other is powerful but true. Do we have worldly sorrow or do we have godly sorrow? Well, consider first of all here worldly sorrow, or as Paul puts it, the sorrow of the world. Now, he doesn't mean here sorrow about worldly things. Many people can be sad about worldly things. Some of it is illegitimate, some of it is legitimate. So people who are not Christians are going to grieve when they lose loved ones. That's legitimate sorrow. He's going beyond that, not just sorrowing about worldly things or things in the world, but he's highlighting here the kind of sorrow that a worldly person has. It's different. You see, when the conscience of a non-Christian is affected by his sin, when he understands that he does wrong, his response to that conviction never gets any higher than some kind of selfish regret. He might be embarrassed that he's done a particular thing. I think that Saul had an element of that when he was exposed by David. He was ashamed, embarrassed at his own sin and folly. We can even get frustrated with ourselves because we've done a certain thing. And we might respond in this way: How could I have been so foolish? I really wish I hadn't done that. You've got involved in something and it's led to trouble in your life, and you say, how was I so stupid? How did I ever get involved in that? See how it has ruined my life. See how it's affected my family, and all these things might be true, but you see what I'm saying? It's not rising any higher than some expression of selfish regret. What are people going to think about me? Maybe I will lose my job. Maybe I will lose my wife. Maybe my children will disown me. It's full of regrets for the consequences of sin. There may be deep remorse, but none of that of itself is true repentance. I want you to note this morning that Paul describes this sorrow in a very powerful way. He says, the sorrow of the world works death. And brethren, the reason that it works death is because that kind of remorse never brings us to God. Never brings us to God. Yes, it will cause you deep distress. It may even throw you into a very painful depression. That depression may even lead a person to take his own life. Does the Bible speak to us about that? Remember Judas Iscariot? He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his heart was smitten with conviction of sin. Had you asked Judas Iscariot, have you sinned? He would have said, yes, 100% I sinned. He takes the money back and he says, I've sinned against innocent blood. And those who were so welcoming to hear his betrayal said, take it away from us. We don't want anything to do with that price of blood. What did Judas Iscariot do? Overwhelmed with regret and selfish remorse, he went out, it was night, and he hanged himself. Did he have sorrow? Oh, he had a world of sorrow, didn't he? He had a world of sorrow, but it was the sorrow of the world that worketh death. And it always does. You know, there's so much sadness in society in 2020. And as I've addressed these issues before, I always preface by saying that we do not want to downplay the grief and sorrow and depression and mental health issues that people are going through. But you cannot help but wonder, when you read the Word of God, if so much of the sorrow in the world would simply be addressed by one thing: repentance. I think it would. But the more men cling onto this selfish remorse, they will have a sorrow that can never make a man better. It will always make him worse. The sorrow of the world worketh death in this sense, that if it doesn't go beyond selfish remorse, it will make us harder. Think about the angels that sinned. There they were, provided with everything by God. They rebelled against God with Satan. And they were cast into the earth. Do they look like a happy bunch of spirits in the Bible? No, they're full of anger and rage and grief, and they want everyone else to partake in their misery and their grief. The ambition of their entire existence is to ruin people and ruin things and bring them into their own misery. Now I want you to think about sinners in a lost eternity. Do they have sorrow or happiness? You say they have sorrow. Well, I ask you, what kind of sorrow do they have? And the answer to that question is, for all eternity, they have the sorrow of the world that worketh death. an eternity of remorse and selfish regret that will never get any higher than that. It will never repent. In fact, it will grow deeper in its misery. And as they get more miserable, they get harder in their hearts and even more angry against God. And the more angry they get and gnash their teeth, the more miserable they become. And it's a downward spiral of misery and grief and worldly sorrow without the possibility of any repentance. But the sorrow of the world that worketh death in a lost eternity has begun in a world where men still have the privilege of hearing the gospel of Christ. Worldly sorrow never rises above some form of selfish regret. We might mourn over the consequences of our sin, but never for our sin. And the end of it is death. But then we have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Or the way Paul writes it here in Greek is sorrow according to God. And this sorrow agrees with God in three ways. The first is that it is worked in our heart by the Spirit of God. It's something that the Lord gives to a man or woman. And that makes the difference between worldly sorrow that works death and godly sorrow that brings life. It's a work of the Spirit of God. But then secondly, it agrees with the nature of God. Because it's not just looking at the world and the consequences of sin for me as an individual, or maybe relationships in life and how we see the outworking of sin in that context. Godly sorrow, while it takes respect of those things, is fundamentally governed by a sense of the holiness of God. It now looks at everything in life in relation to God, who is infinitely holy, and it sees sin as the opposite of everything that God is. That's the beginning of this sorrow. It agrees with the nature of God. And then it agrees with the will of God, because it comes to the Word and it accepts what God calls good and it accepts what God calls sin. And when it sees sin in the life as a contradiction of the will of God, it takes its cue from what God says. And then when we read what God has appointed to be the punishment of sin, godly sorrow agrees with the nature of God's holiness, the will of God expressed in Scripture. And when God commands us to be sorrowful for sin, our heart resonates even with that command to weep and to mourn and to grieve over our sins. Well, says Paul of that godly sorrow, this is godly sorrow that worketh repentance unto salvation. What a difference to the sorrow of the world that worketh death. The one ends in ruin and death, the other issues in life and in salvation. And so when Paul writes to them, I rejoice, not just because I made you sorrowful, but because it was godly sorrow, not the sorrow of the world. If you only had that, I would weep and mourn and howl. But it was godly sorrow, which is the first ingredient of repentance unto life. There's a world of difference between these two kinds of sorrow, but yet they can look very similar in the life of people. Let me read to you from the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. It asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin. That's fundamental to repentance. You need to know what sin is. You need to know it truly. That is sin in the presence of this infinitely holy God. It's not all that you need to know, but you need to know that. You also need to have an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. But understanding those two things, what do? The Catechism continues that we do with grief and hatred of our sins turn from it unto God. Do you see godly sorrow there? A true sense of our sins, which creates in our heart grief and hatred of our sins, and out of that godly sorrow, we turn from our sins unto God. And when we do, by faith, we receive an everlasting salvation. No wonder Paul rejoices. The Corinthian church has repented. Here is evidence of their salvation. And therefore, in these verses, we have an unregrettable repentance. Well, as we move to a close this morning, I simply want to reiterate to you the emphasis that the Word of God places upon this grace of repentance. Pointed out to you before that the gospel as preached by Jesus and John the Baptist puts far more emphasis upon repentance even than it does upon faith. That's interesting. Now we know faith is the thing that unites us to Jesus Christ, but when you read the gospels, it must be a faith that repents. Were I to ask you this morning, how does John the Baptist begin his ministry? What's the answer? He appears in the wilderness of Judea preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he identifies Jesus. "There's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And then Jesus begins to preach. And what does Jesus preach? He preaches the same message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we come to the day of Pentecost. And yes, the Apostle Peter preaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He opens the door of mercy and invites sinners to come to Jesus Christ. But when those men and women were convicted in their hearts and they came to Peter and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" How did he answer? He could have said, "Just believe in Jesus." That would have been orthodox and true, but he didn't say that. He placed the emphasis somewhere else. He says, "Repent ye and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We must not miss the emphasis that the gospel places upon repentance, because a man cannot have salvation unless he is willing not just to confess his sins, but to give up those sins and to turn from them unto God in Christ. Well, when you understand the importance of that command, you need to also understand the importance of what Paul is saying here. Because there are two kinds of sorrow. Sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. Remorse for sin and its consequences is not in and of itself repentance. Regret over things that you have done in your life is not in and of itself repentance. Outward reform even of certain things in your life, turning over a new leaf, is not in and of itself repentance. Repentance is born in godly sorrow and issues in a turning from your sin to God in Jesus Christ. Let Thomas Watson answer this question for us. He does it in one of his very visual ways. He says, "Repentance is a spiritual medicine that is made of six special ingredients. Number one, a sight of sin. Number two, sorrow for sin. Number three, confession of sin. Number four, shame of sin. Number five, hatred of sin. But number six, turning from sin." It's possible to have a form of the first five that falls short of the sixth. And it's not godly sorrow that worketh repentance. I was thinking about this and my mind went back. I don't know how many years ago it is now. But I think most of you will have heard of Tiger Woods. At one point, the world's best golfer, most famous sportsman. An immoral wretch of a man. Engaged in awful extramarital immorality. And he was found out. And he did a press conference that lasted 14 minutes, which went something like this: I'm really sorry I've let you all down. I've let my wife down. I've let my children down. I've let my family down. I've let my friends down. I've let my supporters down. I'm so, so sorry. I've let myself down. I'm going to do everything I can to put it right. I'm going to get help. I'm going to seek counseling. And on and on and on and on it went. Well, yes, he did let himself down and his wife down and his children down and his friends down and his family and his supporters down. He was full of remorse and regret. But his heart and his mouth never moved one spiritual millimeter toward heaven. That's the sorrow of the world, and it works death. Compare that with the awful extramarital adultery and murder of David in the Bible. Psalm 51, you remember it well. Verse 1, I let myself down. Verse 2, I let my family down. Verse 3, I let my friends down. That's not how Psalm 51 goes, children, is it? It's a sinner before God. And he says, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out mine iniquities. My sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned. No, he didn't. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his household. He sinned against Israel. And all of that is eclipsed. Because godly sorrow has its first reference point to the holiness of God and the offense of our sin before God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be clear when thou judgest, and justified when thou speakest. The sorrow of a worldly man and the sorrow of a godly man, two very different things. The end of the one is death, and the end of the other is life. The good news is that you, coming as a sinner to this God, he will graciously pardon all of your sins as you confess those sins and turn from them unto God in Christ. Well, if this word this morning were to issue in that kind of sorrow within your soul, I think your minister would dance a jig for joy. This is unregrettable repentance. You have to repent of many, many things in your life. Many, many things in your Christian life. But there's one thing you'll never repent of. And that is repenting. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.